the transformed life that he describes beginning in verse 22 of chapter 4. As we examined down through the text and came down through verse 10, he contrasts those things that are works of the flesh with those things that manifest our transformation in the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. With verse 11, he then gives a practical application. What you do with these things, how you demonstrate it. One of the things that individuals might be able to assert is that I don't engage in those kinds of behaviors. I'm not involved in those particular sins. When the reality is, it may be true that they're not involved with them, but a second admonition the apostle gives us with regard to that is do not be associated with them, especially with those who make them life practices. Notice what he says in verse 10 to set up 11. Find out or finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Know those things, both doctrinally and in moral conduct, that are acceptable to God. And he goes on to say, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, we've talked about fellowship frequently in this class over the course of the past year. What is fellowship? If you were to describe it in just a couple of words, what is fellowship?
Joint association.
Joint association. That's a very good definition. And any other definitions? Having in common or sharing in common. Sharing the word in common or sharing a relationship, an activity. It's when we share things in common. When we come together for worship services, we have fellowship with one another in worship. When we're engaged in a work of the Lord in the community, outside of assembly, we have fellowship together in that particular work. When the congregation here sends financial support to preachers in distant places, we have fellowship with them in that work because it's a sharing. So the principle of fellowship governs having a relationship that binds us together in a common activity or a common purpose. Understanding that, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That means that there is no common ground for us in the practice of these things. And if there are things in which we cannot engage, then we most certainly cannot have fellowship with or share with those who are engaged in those activities. Don't participate in them. If a religious organization or congregation is practicing something that is clearly error, based on what the Word teaches us, we're not to have fellowship or share with them. So if they're worshiping outside of the bounds of New Testament instruction, and we want to worship inside the bounds of New Testament instruction, what do we do with regard to that relationship? We can't have it. We're not to have a part in it. Therefore, we seek relationships, fellowship, and worship with others who are practicing what we know is written in this book. Larry.
Sometimes the brotherhood divided on when a brother or sister thing was drawn on. And that is particularly true when it involves somebody in a physical family. For example, say a husband and wife are both Christians, but the husband has been withdrawn from because he's living in sin. The question often comes up, how do I deal with that? Because I'm in the same household. Well, the wife still has to fulfill the responsibility towards the marriage. I mean, that doesn't change, but there may be some things that they can do to cover that idea. Here's what Paul says, have no fellowship. But the important thing is that we communicate and make them understand the errors of their way and try to bring them back to faith. But a lot of times it goes a little bit outside the physical family, because I've seen this with the brotherhood, that they continue to have fellowship with them even though they've been withdrawn from them. And a lot of times people get confused with what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 5 when he talked about the brother who's the fornicator, and he's not dealing with the fornicator of the world. But some people think, I can I can have fellowship with his brothers, but he says, I can't pull myself away from the world, the fornicator that's in the world who's not a Christian. But I don't know if you guys have experienced it, where this has been kind of a divided issue some, because some people ignore this famous false image and still have fellowship, some with their own family. And it's a difficult situation, I understand that, when it comes to biblical family who may have been withdrawn from it. I just mentioned with my wife, her sister had fallen away, was withdrawn from, and we didn't have any fellowship with her because she didn't come back. So I didn't believe she'd come back. She's still walking in sin.
Well, what complicates this is our personal feelings in the matter. We have had a relationship, and suddenly something happens that threatens that relationship. We sometimes want to hold on to our feelings more so than what we know is right. The answer to that is rather simple. The application is where it's hard. The answer to it is that the practice of New Testament discipline, as it's talked about by the Apostle Paul, is enjoined upon all disciples. But what it does not do is void clear commands that speak to responsibility. For example, parents have a responsibility to raise their children. If it happens that one of their children is disciplined, that responsibility is not voided by the discipline. They still must fulfill the responsibility to care for the child. And the same thing with regard to mates. Local church discipline does not void a marriage relationship. However, as long as that scriptural relationship exists, the interaction can go on. But once it ceases to exist, for example, once the children are raised, then that obligation has come to a close, and the aegis of the local church discipline comes into play in that matter. Likewise with extended family. Yes, we are related to one another. Yes, we are obligated to love one another. However, there is no specific responsibility given to us toward that one, and therefore any other relationship beyond that of teacher-student cannot exist. It's rather clear in the text. It's just our emotions that cloud it. To bring it closer to home, if we understand that all disciples have a relationship with disciples who have fallen from the faith and been disciplined, all of us have an obligation to them. And that obligation is we are required to, as the apostle tells us, to admonish him as a brother. And that's as much that is a scripturally defined relationship. That's the only relationship that can exist until he chooses to return to the faith. The truth is that the boundaries of fellowship, whether we're talking about between disciples in general, or whether we're talking about in the specific matter of local church discipline and so forth, they seem rather clear-cut in the scriptures. The only thing that clouds them is when we allow our emotions to interfere and to come into play, and sometimes that will cloud a clear understanding. Now, when Paul tells us not to have fellowship, it means that we cannot support error, that we may not share in error, we may not promote it, and we may not do such things as endorse it. One of the things that I would like to admonish disciples about, especially in the age where social media has replaced most of the other forms of communication that we have, is that there is a real danger of having fellowship with error when we endorse things that are said by disciples in error, or when we endorse things that are said by false teachers and so forth. We have to be careful whenever we click that like, because when we click that like, we're demonstrating we're communicating our approval. When you do such a thing, you are placing your endorsement on a behavior or a doctrine that may not be endorsed and appreciated from the scriptural perspective. And so the lesson that we take away from it is to be very, very careful. about expressing your endorsement of or approval of those things that are sinful. You know, while I am very uncomfortable with and disagree with many of the things, the directions that our civil government seems to be going in, away from what used to be moral practices, I'm also very careful about liking those things that are posted and reposted by brethren, by opponents to it. Be very careful about endorsing some of the more conservative attacks on liberalism and institutionalism. Be very careful about that, because if you read where they come from and what kind of individuals they are and some of the things that they've done in the past, I'm not so sure that you would endorse that. But at any rate, Paul's telling us don't engage in a binding relationship or an endorsement of anything that is sinful. Embrace, there are enough good things in this world that we can associate ourselves with, that we can praise, that we can endorse, that we can promote, that we don't need to waste time with those things that are harmful to us or harmful to our influence for Christ. Because at the close of the day, the one thing that we have of value in our service to the Lord is our influence on behalf of Christ. Realize that Christianity is a teaching religion. And if we destroyed our influence by endorsing error, then we're going to lose power when it comes to teaching others the Word of God. If I stand up here and teach from the book of Ephesians, and then in my life outside of the assembly endorse things that you find embarrassing or that you find objectionable, then my teaching here is going to be reduced, at least in terms of its impact and effect. So be careful with your influence. That's why we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It takes away our power to share the gospel for Christ. Question or comment before moving on? Okay.
Paul,
yes.
Just real quick. It brings up a situation I have at work where I've got a man that I really respect for his abilities at work. And he's a down-to-earth guy, but he's not a Christian. And when the subject of homosexual behavior comes up, he has a stance of, as long as they don't try and push it on me, I don't have a problem. And that scared me for us as Americans, but also especially Christians. It's easy to get caught up in that, well, as long as I'm not directly involved with it, let them do what they want to do. No, wrong is wrong. And we can't endorse it and we can't accept it.
Historically, it's not what we sometimes call the outspoken extremes that bring down a country. It's the great majority that elects not to get involved or elects to remain silent that ends up being the downfall. That was the case in the Roman Empire. Anytime one of the well-known Roman public speakers would speak out against some of the abuses of the empire, they were quickly silenced by the ones who were in power. Same thing happened in Germany. It was the greatest majority of Germans disliked the Nazi Party, strongly disliked the Nazi Party, but they didn't speak up and didn't speak out. It's those persons that say, live and let live. You do your thing, I'll do my thing, and don't interfere with each other. The ones who take that approach are a greater threat to the moral stability of any nation than the ones who are at the outspoken extremes. And that's why it should be troubling. Okay, moving on from there, he clarifies this. He makes a practical application. He says it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Paul doesn't want to go into detail here. Now, when he wrote to the Corinthians and to the Galatians, he made several long lists of the kinds of sins that they engage in. But to the Ephesians, he doesn't make a list because he thinks the Ephesians get it, and so do we. When we get lists, we tend to think anything that's not on that list is okay. But I like the way he concludes the one in Galatians 5. After going through 19 different things that are objectionable behavior, he says, and the like, or things similar to it. Paul just says anything that is a shameful behavior. And I think it's natural for human beings, God built within us the capacity to recognize what is good and what is bad. It's only when we allow ourselves to be influenced otherwise that we lose that capacity to discern that which is shameful and that which isn't. But then he goes on to talk again about the effect of what the word does. And Brother Jenkins, in the class material, if you've done the questions, you probably noted that he puts a great deal of emphasis on the power of the light. The light exposes what is dark here. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And that's his point, is that darkness doesn't expose other darkness. Shades of gray does not expose other shades of gray. It takes light, that which is pure and clean, to expose that which is unpleasant and shameful and ugly. In this case, he precedes light with the definitive article, the, indicating that there is a singular light. This singular light is the light of God's Word. It is what sheds light on human behavior, helping us to discern between those things that are good and those things that are shameful, even to speak of, as he points out in the text. The Word of God, therefore, finds itself objected to and opposed by much in the world because the world doesn't want its behaviors brought to light. It likes the idea that there are, as we hear bandied about so much these days, shades of gray in terms of moral questions. It doesn't want their behaviors to be exposed for consideration and for discussion. Let it alone. What I do is my business. There was a Supreme Court decision made about 120 some years ago that has facilitated moral decline more than any others, and it has something to do with what you do in privacy. One of these days I'll present the lesson I developed on the matter of what we consider the American right to privacy. It is a phenomenon in history and not a helpful one. But anyway, Steve.
How much powerful light is over darkness, an example I thought of before. We bring a big trunk in here, and it's closed. Inside that trunk is dark. And when we open the trunk, the lights don't go dim in this room. The light overcomes the darkness. So the darkness doesn't overcome the light. And it's much with the Word of God. The power of God's Word, the light of He is exposing the dark, and it's really more powerful than sin if we let it shine.
What I find interesting in this is that God is trusting this to our judgment. That's what's implicit here. Is that he simply, what Paul is saying is that when you shine the light on it, you'll be able to discern that which is good behavior and that which is shameful and not to be spoken of. The light itself is just giving us the means of looking at it and drawing a conclusion. So the responsibility to make draw that conclusion falls to us. The divine is expressing confidence in us and in our capacity to look at these behaviors, if the light of the Word is shown on them, to look at these behaviors and say, yes, that's a good thing, or no, that's wrong. So I'm actually encouraged by this text. But we do need to have the light in order to make those discernments. The light is essential, for without it we can't tell. You talked about a trunk, let me talk about the refrigerator. If you don't have a refrigerator light and you open the door to it, you don't know if that particular leftover you've got in sitting in the back there, whether it has gray fuzz on it or it's still edible. But you turn the light on and you say, oh my, that's been in there a couple of weeks. Look at that gray stuff on it. I'm tossing it out. The light helps you to discern. That's what the light serves. Now, you must have it. But once you have it, then it enables us to make the discernment. God created us with that innate ability. Okay, moving on from there. He says, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, therefore always draws a conclusion. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And he reaches out back to the prophet Isaiah from two of his texts in order to establish this point. And the point is that in Christ, he's going to deliver to us that which will serve to expose. He uses two metaphors here. He uses sleep and he uses dead. Only those who are asleep or those who are dead cannot discern between light and darkness. Those who are asleep have their eyes closed. Those who are dead are impervious to the changes of light and darkness. Paul's saying that while we're alive in this world, choose to open your eyes. Choose to rise from spiritual death and see the difference between what is right and wrong. And what this implies to me is that not only can the Ephesians who are in Christ discern right and wrong by the light, but those who are spiritually dead outside of Christ, as well as those who have fallen asleep, morally speaking, or drifted away in Christ, by means of the light, can also discern what is good and what is evil. It's a powerful and encouraging text we see here. Steve.
This is an interesting thing. It says, sleeper, arise from the dead, which is an analogy to a resurrection. When we know the resurrection that happened to Jesus, and that we will be involved in the resurrection, but here is a personal choice of a pre-resurrection of ourself. See, it's telling you to arise from the dead. That is a resurrection. And it's a determination that we make before the actual resurrection.
Yes, and it's one that we do based on our own choice and will. And again, this is empowering. There are several parallels to this that you see. Waking up in the morning, the light can bring you back to awakeness in the morning, especially if it shines through the window onto your face. But all of these things tell us that the light is there to benefit us and to enable us, but we have to make the choice to be awake, to rise from the dead, to see the distinctions. 15 through 17, he gives more of an abstract instruction, a general instruction that we have to make our own application. See then, as a result of the things that he's told them, see then that you walk circumspectly or carefully. It's not that it's a minefield, but it's that there are places where we do not want to put our feet. They're rather dangerous. And then there are places where we can be confident to put our feet. You know, if you go to one of the state parks in the area, and there are plenty of them, and find a trail. There are some stretches of the trail that are open, the sun shining on it, the path is well-worn, and there are no rocks or roots sticking up. And you can walk confidently there. But then there are stretches of trail where the trees have shaded the path a little bit. It's not as well worn, and there are weeds growing here and there, and there are rocks and roots sticking up. So you have to watch where you put your feet. And if you see a particularly large clump of grass, poke it with your walking stick in case there's a snake in it. Learned the hard way. At any rate, so that's what he's saying. In life, the light enables us to walk circumspectly, where we carefully take our steps and deliberately put our feet in safe places. That's the point of walking circumspectly. And then he says, make good use of the time. Make the best use of your time. When he says the days are evil, it's one of those things, you know, people have a tendency to talk in cliches, and this is one of the times where it seems to me Paul's using a cliche. I'm sure that you've heard people say with regard to the weather, if you don't like it, just wait a little while, it'll change. Do you know they say that everywhere in the country? except in the Southwest. It's a cliche. Paul says here, the days are evil. You could say that just about any period of history, couldn't you? You got to be careful. Times are tough. Paul is not being facetious here, but suffice it to say that it's important for us to walk carefully everywhere and in all times, making the very best use of our times. Our times are limited not only by the short duration of our span in this world, but they're also limited by things that try to impinge upon or rob us of our time. Quite often we'll encounter things that seem to be important and various kinds of busy work that take us away from the things that are truly important. Paul says, make good use of your time. Make real good use of it, and be careful when you do so. And then closes by saying, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that sums up everything that he's been saying from verse 22 of chapter 4. It is a summary. Know what the Lord's will is. Be enlightened. Be wise about these things. Almost as an aside, he says, talks about two things in verses 18 to 21. And Jim, how about reading those for me? Verses 18 through 21 of Ephesians chapter 5.
Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God.
This is one of those things that to me implies that the New Testament writers didn't sit down with a large scroll, a pen, and a bottle of ink and begin writing and write it first to last. Like many of the things that we work on, especially if we're developing a lesson or a Bible study, we'll do part of it and then go away and think, or we'll do part of it and have to go get some lunch. This shows us that the Apostle Paul, as well as the process of inspiration that he received, was a human being and wrote things in a similar way. If you look at verses 18 through 21, if you could cut and paste, don't do it. But if you could cut and paste, you could append them to the end of verse 32 of chapter 4. Because it is nothing more than an ongoing specific instruction with regard to moral behaviors, which is what he does in the end of chapter 4. But let's look at these specific behaviors. He tells us, do not be drunk with wine. You know, you want to be on some emotional adjusting activity, don't use wine to do so. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. There are two different kinds of spirits here. There is the spirit that intoxicates and clouds our reasoning, and then there is the spirit that enlightens and enthuses our being. And that's the second one. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. An interesting word that he uses. Some of you have alternate texts or translation. What does dissipation render elsewhere?
Excess.
That's a word that you see, and if you look at Brother Jenkins' notes, you'll see that that is the case. That's a word that's not used often in the Scriptures. You will find this term used by Peter, and Paul uses it another time as well. Sometimes it is translated as excess, other times translated as riot, which simply means running without control. And that's a good way of describing this behavior. It is a behavior that is outside the bounds of our control. We are letting our emotions and letting our conduct be without inhibition. Paul says, do not engage in this because that leads you to excessive, riotous, unrestrained behavior. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, and look what this generates within us. We have, in addition to the emotional high and enthusiasm we receive from it, but we accomplish good things. speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, there are two, actually three when you consider ourselves in the singing, but there are two that are benefited by our being filled with the Spirit, and the overflow of being filled with the Spirit is singing spiritual hymns. Others are benefited by it, you see implied in the text, and if you harmonize it with Colossians 3 and 16, you see this is the case. You speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're not only filled with the Spirit ourselves, but in singing, encourage others to do the same, to be filled with the same edification and uplifting that takes from the hymn, it comes from the hymn singing. And then God also is glorified in the process. Look at the end of that verse. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. God also receives the offering of praise, or as the Hebrew writer describes it in chapter 13, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. God receives that from us when we sing these hymns, especially in a spirited manner. Now, he uses two terms, laus, which would be the public speaking or expressing oneself with words, and singing. Both of these terms are rather specific in terms of the activity. What kind of musical instrument is being played here?
The heart.
The heart is the only instrument being played here. Where is the music coming from? The speaking and the singing. That's where it comes from. The scriptures are very specific. When you examine the two texts in the New Testament that speak to the matter, actually if you consider the Hebrews 13 text, three texts, that speak to the matter of praising God by means of song. And all three of them are very specific. They use the word singing. The other one implies it. So we use the one instrument in this world that is more versatile, that has a better range, that can express emotion far better, and that can express truth in an understandable form than any other instrument on the planet. And that's the human voice. As beautiful as some instruments sound, and I love listening to them, I love orchestral music a great deal, but as beautiful as they are, they cannot match the quality and the versatility of the human voice. God was specific in this matter. In the Old Testament, he was quite specific. He instructed them not only to sing psalms, but he also instructed them to accompany them on various different instruments. He talked about such things as harps and psalteries and things of that nature. These things were designed to accompany them. God was specific then. They used those things and used nothing else but what God specified. God has been specific in the New Testament, and we will use those things that God has specified. The practice of using a mechanical instrument of music to accompany hymn singing is foreign in the New Testament. There are two occasions in the New Testament where you find the Lord and his disciples engaged in singing, and one example where the disciples were engaged in singing. In all three of those examples, they are unaccompanied by instruments at all. That's significant. So you have two specific instructions and one general instruction that tells us that it's vocal music. And then you have three New Testament examples of it being of it taking place where it is vocal music. There are zero instructions or commands in the New Testament that authorize instrumental music, and there are zero examples of the disciples practicing the instruction to worship God in song using mechanical instruments of music. What we conclude from this is that that's precisely what God wants for us today. The use of instruments did not appear at all until approximately 800 years after the New Testament was completed. It took nearly 1,000 years after the New Testament was completed for the Roman Catholic Church to officially recognize and acknowledge the use of instruments. In the Protestant branch of Christianity, it has only been around for about 180 years. For the first several hundred years of some of the branches of the Protestant movement, it was disapproved. In fact, the founders of a number of the denominations in the Protestant movement vilified the use of instruments, and it wasn't until many years later. Ironically, in the United States, the first use of a mechanical instrument of music in worship services among Protestants was in a Church of Christ in Kentucky. And they put a melodeon in the meeting house. That doesn't bode well, does it? So in the United States, among denominations, it's only been around for about 180 years. We're talking about a religious practice that's a Johnny-come-lately. Not authorized in the New Testament. Not practiced by Christians, faithful or drifted from the faith, for 800 years. And not approved denominationally for over 1,000 years after the New Testament was written. That should say something to us. Simply put, we don't need history to prove the point. The law of exclusion is very clear. When God told Noah to build the ark, he gave specific dimensions for it and told him there was one wood to use for it. Anybody remember the name of it? Gopher wood. He specified gopher wood. Noah did not go out and cut down turkey oaks and long-needled pines and use those. He used gopher wood. God told Noah to put pitch or native-found asphalt to seal up the cracks between the boards in the ark. Noah found native asphalt and used it to seal up the ark. He didn't get plaster of Paris or Gorilla Glue or anything else. He used what God specified. When God instructed Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle in which it would dwell, he said to Moses, "See that you do all things according to the pattern delivered to you on the mount." In the New Testament, when Paul taught his young protege, Timothy, gave him specific instructions for the work of local congregations, especially in the matter of the work and organization of the local church. He tells Timothy that he holds fast to the pattern of sound words. The law of exclusion states that when God is specific in the text, we do not enhance or add to it by bringing anything else in. In this text, God has been very specific. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That is what God specified. More than that is more than what God has authorized. It's a simple illustration, but if I were to take a $20 bill out of my wallet and hand it to Alyssa and say, "Lissy, I want you to go to the store. I need you to pick up a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk for me and bring back the change." And she gets a loaf of bread, a gallon of milk, a bag of potato chips, and a carton of ice cream, and hands me a little bit of change. And I say, "Well, I specified milk and bread. What's with the chips and the ice cream?" And she says, "You didn't tell me not to." Question: did I need to tell her not to? I wait for an answer.
Apparently.
There's one in every crowd. Logically speaking, I did not need to tell her. I did not need to run down through a list of things not to bring home. Don't bring home ice cream or potato chips or an ironing board or a lawnmower. I could have made an endless list of the things not to bring home. The law of exclusion states that when an object has been specified, it excludes all others. This activity is specified. Singing, it excludes all others. I do not wish to be unkind, I just wish to be accurate. Now, Jay said apparently. Apparently, God needed to be specific or to go through a list of all the things we're not to do in order to keep religious organizations from embracing human ideas and innovations. Apparently. Because humankind, as we've seen down through the centuries, often departs from God's way. Jay. Very good. Very good. He would have if he'd have wanted a bunch of automatons or robots. But he didn't have to. He knew that we could reason. I mean, even in the Old Testament, he's telling the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 18, come, let us reason together. Let's think this through together. God wants us to reason with him. Any other discussion on this before moving on? Wow, we didn't get as far as I wanted to. Let's do at least verses 20 and 21. An adjunct, he says, is giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. These things draw to a close the moral admonitions that he was giving us in chapter 4. We should be singing to God. We should be expressing thanks. In fact, doesn't this section of the book of Ephesians taste a lot like the closing chapters of the Apostle Paul in some of his other epistles? This reads a lot like the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, or it reads a lot like some of the closing chapters that he's written in other epistles, where he gives a series of admonitions and then closes it by saying, express thanks to the Father, express thanks through the Son, submit to one another, have a good relationship with one another. It's almost like a closing. But Paul's not done. And he's not writing this, oh, by the way, let's talk about submission for a little while. Because now the apostle is returning to the great theme with which he began this book. The kingdom of God, or the family of God. We are talking about that which the Lord planned from before this world began. And so he's going to talk about the body of Christ, and it will be illuminated by the relationship between husband and wife. In this section of the study, we'll learn about the nature of the Lord's church in the universal sense, and we'll learn also more about our relationships with one another as married couples. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's resolve to do the questions that are on lesson 10, and then we'll start with our study, chapter 5, verse 22, in our next class.